Now this morning, we're going to begin with some introductory thoughts on Paul's letter to the Galatians, but before we get into the book itself, just want you to think a little bit about something. Suppose that you had engaged yourself in a conversation with an unbeliever, and your desire in that conversation was to take the conversation and direct it toward the gospel. There's a myriad of different ways that you could do that, different approaches that you could take. But one possibility is that you might ask them some diagnostic questions. You know, first of all, you might ask them, if you were to die tonight, do you know for certain that you would go to heaven? How might a person respond to that? Now, suppose you asked that question and the reply came back, yes, I think I would. You might follow that with a second diagnostic question that goes something like this. So if you died and you were standing at the proverbial gates of heaven, and the Lord asks you, on what basis should I allow you entrance into heaven? What might they say to that? Well, you can imagine, you know, depending on unbelievers that you have talked to and the experiences you've had in these kinds of conversations, you might get an answer something like this. Well, I was baptized in the Roman Catholic Church as a baby, and I faithfully attend Mass, and I even go to a confession sometimes. You know, that might be an answer you'd get. Or you might get an answer that, I was raised Southern Baptist, and when I was 13 years old, I walked the aisle. Or you might have an answer that I was in the Church of Christ, and I was baptized by immersion, and I took communion without fail every week. All kinds of answers, and they could go on and on with different possibilities. But, you know, when that second question is asked, people might say any number of different things, and things that they believe guarantee their salvation or the basis of their salvation. But these are things that, of course, would not gain them entrance into heaven. But if the answer came back something like, well, I believe I will gain entrance to heaven because of God's gracious gift of salvation through my trust in Christ alone, that he died to pay the penalty for my sins, and I'm now clothed in his righteousness. If you got an answer back like that, you'd be pretty confident. I think I'm talking to a believer here. So it all comes down to a question of trust, doesn't it? When you're talking to somebody, the question is, in what are they trusting for their future? Thinking of it in Christian terms, you might say, in whom are they trusting for their future? Are they trusting in Christ plus something they have done? Or is their trust solely in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done apart from any work that has been performed? So the heart of the matter is this question: what exactly is necessary for salvation? It's an important question, isn't it? In fact, I would challenge you to come up with any question that's more important than that, because this has to do with every individual's eternal state. And this is a question that became a subject of much dispute in the first century church. Listen to how commentator James Montgomery Boyce describes how this issue of what it takes to become a Christian, how this issue came to the forefront in the early church. This is what he writes. He says, in the decade or so surrounding the year AD 50, the infant church was drifting by degrees and at times almost unnoticeably toward its first great doctrinal crisis. When the gospel was being preached primarily to Jews by Jews, the development of the church progressed smoothly. But as the ambassadors of Christ pushed out into largely Gentile communities and the gospel began to take root there, questions arose regarding a Christian's relationship to the law of Moses and to Judaism as a system. Was the church to open her doors wide to all comers, regardless of their relationship to the particularized traditions of Judaism? Were her boundaries to be as wide as the human race? Or was she to be only an extension of Judaism to the Gentiles? In more particular terms, was it necessary for a Gentile believer to observe the law of Moses in order to become a Christian? Should a Gentile be circumcised? Questions like these must have been raised with increasing force throughout the Roman Empire, wherever the Church of Jesus Christ camped on Gentile soil. I think he expresses it very well. This is an issue that early on, it wasn't an issue because those who were proclaiming the gospel were Jews, and they were proclaiming the gospel to Jews. But when Gentiles started to enter in, then this question became bigger and bigger and bigger. And that's the question that the Apostle Paul deals with in his letter to the Galatians. And because of the significance of the issue it addresses, this brief New Testament book had a profound effect on the Protestant Reformation. Is salvation dependent on God doing his part plus man doing their part? That's what the Roman Catholic Church has taught and continues to teach. Or is salvation based on Christ alone? The book of Galatians, along with the book of Romans, convinced the reformers, that's what led them to come to a clear understanding that salvation is by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, apart from any works. Commentators note that Luther himself cherished this particular book. In fact, he referred to the letter of Galatians as his wife. The Bible Knowledge Commentary states that the profound influence of the small epistle continues. It is indeed the Magna Carta of Christian liberty, proclaiming to modern generations that salvation from the penalty and power of sin comes not by works, but by grace through faith in God's provision. So, this morning we want to proceed with an introduction to this letter that we call Galatians. Now, when we approach any of the New Testament letters, it's something like listening to a person in the room with us who's on a phone conversation. Someone like Joshua, for instance. You know, we could clearly hear what he's saying, but when we're hearing him talk, you know, we might wonder, well, who's he talking to? And we're trying to figure it out based on the nature of the conversation. Furthermore, as we listen, we immediately take note of his tone of voice, and we might conclude, it sounds like something is seriously wrong. And that leads us to wonder, well, what are they talking about? What's the issue? And we might even wonder, how will whatever they're talking about influence me? How is it going to affect me? And so as we turn to Paul's letter to the Galatians, the questions that come to mind are much like that. Who was Paul writing to? What's the tone of his writing? Does he sound joyful, distressed, upbeat, discouraged? What was the reason he wrote the letter? What was it that prompted him to write it in the first place? And what's the letter about? What's the main topic or topics? What's the content look like? And then finally, what does the content he wrote have to do with us? So those are the questions that we want to explore this morning. And we want to try to figure these things out from the text itself. So I invite you to turn to chapter 1 if you're not there already. Now you may have noticed that I never raised the question about the letter's authorship because the writer is clearly identified in the first verse. It's sort of like having me in the room and having Joshua on the phone. We know that it's Joshua. And so it's obvious that it's Paul, and even the liberal scholars don't question it. Look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So Paul immediately identifies himself as the writer, and then he makes a comment about his apostolic authority, and that's kind of a little bit of a hint of what's to come. And then if you look at the first phrase of verse 2, he indicates that he has companions with him at the time of his writing. He says, and all the brethren who are with me. So it's Paul and all the brethren. But he doesn't identify who they are, and he doesn't identify them anywhere else in the letter. So we begin with the first of our questions by considering, well, to whom was he writing? Well, that seems a little bit like a who was buried in Grant's tomb kind of question, because verse 2 goes on to tell us to whom he was writing. It says to the churches of Galatia. Simple question, simple answer, right? But in reality, there has been much debate over the centuries on the identity of these churches. You know, the question has to do with both geography and politics. Who exactly was he writing to? The term Galatian refers to the ethnic group the Roman Emperor Julius Caesar referred to as the Gauls. They were categorized by the Romans as barbarians who had left their native France. You might recognize the connection of Gaul with France. They headed east to Asia Minor, and they settled into what today is north central Turkey. And as a people group, they became known as the Galatians. But then, as part of their effort to govern the region, the Romans established several provinces in Asia Minor, one of which they named Galatia. It included the sparsely populated territory where the ethnic group lived, but it also extended farther south to include the major cities of Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and Pisidian Antioch. And these cities were not ethnic Galatian people. Then they were certainly Roman in their orientation. So here's a map just to give you an idea of what we're talking about. The area in the center you can see outlined in red where it says Galatia. You know, that's pretty much the boundaries of the Roman province of Galatia. And the ethnic Galatians lived in the north. And again, it's an area that was sparsely populated. There weren't any major cities there. So the question is, was Paul writing to the northern ethnic group known as Galatians? Or was he writing to the churches in the southern part of the province that had the name Galatia? You know, this is one of those questions that you'll find commentators offer pages and pages of arguments both ways. And you'll discover that it's an issue that's never been resolved with certainty. But most current scholars hold the position that Paul was writing to those churches in the southern part of the Roman province of Galatia. And some of the major arguments they give are this. Number one, Paul's general pattern was to use the names of Roman provinces when making geographical references, rather than to people groups. So that makes sense. Number two, neither the book of Acts nor Galatians mentions any cities in northern ethnic Galatia where Paul had established churches. There's indication in Acts that he went into that area, but there's no specific indication that he established any churches there. Number three, on the other hand, the book of Acts records the fact that Paul had established churches in the major cities in the southern part of the Galatian province. And number four, it makes sense that those who were challenging Paul's authority and trying to steer the churches in a different direction would be much more inclined to do that in significant churches in major cities, not in rural areas where there would be very little impact. You know, it makes sense. If you were going to go and counter what Paul was saying, it would make sense that you would go to major population centers and the churches that had been established there. So, what's the answer to the question, to whom was Paul writing? Well, for our study, we will assume that Paul is writing to the churches at the southern end of the Roman province of Galatia. And so these are the churches that he had established during his first missionary journey in Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And that's recorded in Acts 13 and 14. I threw in a couple of pictures here just to kind of give you an idea of what this area looks like. So there's two Antiochs, Pisidian Antioch. This is the city named Antioch that was in a region of Pisidia as opposed to the Antioch that was in Syria. And there's not much left there of what the city had, but you could certainly get the idea that, this is a very Roman place. You could see there's an amphitheater, and it was a well-established city. And then another one of the cities, here's Lystra, the remains that are there. Again, it kind of gives you the idea that, this is a major Roman center, even though there's not much left of it today. I looked for pictures of the other two cities that I had mentioned. Derbe, for instance, the only thing that's there is just a mound of dirt, so I didn't put a picture in. I think you know what a mound of dirt looks like. So they are excavating, though, to see if there's anything under that mound. So that gives you maybe a little bit of a feel. So the question is, in our next of our series of questions, you know, what was the tone of his writing? Well, Paul follows his greeting of verses 1 and 2 with a blessing of grace and peace. That's in verses 3 to 5. And then he launches directly into the body of the letter. Notice verse 6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. So, with that in mind, how would you describe Paul's tone in this opening statement? Not great. Yeah. You might think of words like he's distressed, maybe he's angry, he's upset, he's accusatory. You know, he's accusing them of being deserters, isn't he? Of outright abandoning the Lord and his gospel. And his bold accusation certainly grabs our attention right away, doesn't it? You know, putting the content aside for the moment, just the tone of his statement is enough to make us wonder, what in the world is going on? And then Paul goes even further as he offers statements of damnation in verses 8 and 9. He declares anathema in these situations. And already in these opening verses, Paul's tone stands in total contrast to his other letters. If you check any of his other letters, you'll find that his normal pattern is to open his epistles with words of commendation and encouragement, even to churches that were racked with trouble, like Corinthians. And so we discover right away that in his letter to the Galatians, there's something going on here that is unique. Flip over to chapter 2, verse 11. Notice what he says here. He says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch," that's Antioch in Syria, "I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." So Cephas, of course, here is Peter. Again, Paul is very blunt and very direct in his criticism, even of an apostle of the stature of Peter. And then in verse 13 of chapter 2, he goes on to label Peter's behavior as hypocrisy. Again, thinking about his tone, to refer to one of his fellow apostles as being a hypocrite, it's pretty strong language. Then look down at chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" So here Paul labels the Galatians as foolish and surmises that their behavior is so off track, they must have been bewitched. They must be under some kind of a spell. And again, in verse 3 of that chapter, he asks, "Are you so foolish?" Then look at chapter 5, verse 12. Paul writes, "I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves." What he's saying here, you know, his feelings run so deep in this letter that he even expresses his wish that his opponents would take their ideology to its logical conclusion and castrate themselves. Wow. I mean, this is strong language all the way throughout. But as harsh sounding as all this is, it isn't all that's there. Paul also expresses tender affection to the Galatian churches in this letter. Turn back to chapter 3 for a second. You'll notice in 3:15, he refers to them as brethren. They are his brethren. Then look at chapter 4, verse 12. He writes, "I beg of you, brethren," again he uses that term, "become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing that you had? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me." So here he's indicating that in the past, Paul had, and he continues to have, a close relationship with these churches. And then go down to verse 19 of that same chapter. "My children," again, another term of endearment, "my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, but I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." So Paul presents himself as their spiritual mother, in a sense, as the one who gave them birth, but who is mystified by their behavior, and he longs to see them get back on track. Then in chapter 5, verse 11, and in chapter 6, verse 1, he again refers to them as his brethren. And then notice how he concludes the letter in chapter 6, verse 18. He says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren." So what can we say about his tone? Sort of a mixed deal, isn't it? Yeah, we might be able to put it this way. It was very pointed, and yet also shows love and concern. So you kind of have both ends of the spectrum. He's clearly distressed, and he makes that really clear. But at the same time, he also makes it clear that he loves them and is concerned for them. And so thinking once again of Paul's initial tone, with the way that he abruptly begins the letter, it's something like hearing that phone conversation and hearing somebody who has raised their voice. And that immediately raises a question in our minds is, what's going on? You know, what's the issue? So in terms of the letter then, we could put our next question this way. What was the reason for his writing? Why is he so emotional? Why is he coming across this way? What was it that had him so distressed and so concerned for these churches he loved? So let's look for a few clues. If you go back to chapter 1, look at verse 7. Look at just the second half of the verse. He says, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So what's going on? What's the issue? Why is he writing this? There's somebody distorting the gospel, isn't there? Yeah, he doesn't really identify who that is at this point. He says these people are disturbing the Galatians, meaning they were trying to get them to abandon the gospel that Paul had presented to them and instead go down a different path. Well, let's see if we can figure out anything more. Let's turn over to chapter 4 and look at verse 9. Here he writes, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? So, what were they doing? Sounds like they were abandoning the basis of their relationship with God and turning back to something worthless to which they had once been enslaved. Well, what is it? Well, if you look down at verse 21, Paul tells us, tell me that you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? So these outsiders had come into the church teaching them that they needed to be keeping the Old Testament law. These false teachers, commonly known as Judaizers, were teaching that obedience to the Jewish law was essential to salvation. You know, the message was, you can't become a follower of Jesus unless you become a Jew first. That was the issue. And then if you look at chapter 5, verse 2, we find one of the key specifics that's mentioned here. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. So they were being taught that they needed to keep the essentials of the Old Testament law in order to be a Christian, and therefore a key aspect was the requirement for all males to be circumcised. And then why were these outsiders bringing this message? Well, if you look back at chapter 4, verse 17, he writes, they, that is these false teachers who have come in, they eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. So what was their motivation? Power, influence, yeah, they want followers, don't they? So, coming back to our question, the reason Paul was writing this letter, if you put all these points together that we've looked at, you could express it this way. That Paul was writing to address the problem of false teachers working to deceive the Galatians and win a following for themselves by teaching that it was necessary to obey God's law to become a Christian. So Paul knew that what was at stake was the very heart of the gospel. This is such an important issue. And if this false teaching was not addressed, it would destroy the churches. Boy, no wonder Paul sounded distressed as he was writing this letter. So we've considered who Paul was writing to and the tone of his writing and the reason for his writing. And that brings us to the next question. What is the content of the letter? So let me begin by expressing the overall theme, and then we'll look at how the letter is structured as Paul begins to develop that theme. We could put the theme this way, that justification is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone and not by works of the law. That's kind of the central message that Paul is bringing here. Well, Paul is very logical in his arguments, making the book fairly straightforward to outline. And as we've already seen, he opens with a brief greeting and introduction. So Paul followed his introduction that we looked at earlier with that sudden attention-getting rebuke of the Galatians as a lead-in to a short summary of his reason for the letter. You know, the verses 6 through 9, that's just kind of in a nutshell what he's concerned about. That's where he says, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, and so on. So he's writing to rebuke them. And at verse 10, he begins a transition to the first of three major sections of the letter. The first major topic is this. It's Paul's defense of his apostleship. You know, he had come under attack from the Judaizers. They were seeking to undermine his authority by claiming he was something less than a real apostle, and therefore his version of the gospel was not to be trusted. That was their argument. And so Paul begins his defense by explaining, number one, the source of his gospel. Where did he get his gospel? Well, he received it directly from Jesus. And then he goes on to describe his early years as a believer. That's in chapter 1, verses 13 to 24. And here he tells of his conversion, his calling from the Lord to minister to the Gentiles, and his independence from the other apostles. And that independence took place over a period of many years. Then in chapter 2, Paul delves at length into his relationship with the other apostles. In the first 10 verses of chapter 2, Paul describes a time some 14 years after his conversion when, along with Barnabas and Titus, he traveled to Jerusalem and met with, at the very least, James and Peter and John, if not all the apostles. And the purpose was to compare the content of the gospel message that they had been preaching. There, they affirmed that the gospel message Paul was preaching to the Gentiles was identical to the gospel message that the apostles, the Jewish apostles, were preaching to the Jews. So most likely, Paul is referring in these verses to the council in Jerusalem convened to discuss this question of Gentile circumcision as recorded in Acts chapter 15. If that view is correct, Galatians was likely written soon after the council, probably sometime around 49 AD or so. In any case, Galatians is a very early letter, probably the first New Testament letter written by Paul, probably the oldest letter in the New Testament, only preceded by James. Well, in the second half of chapter 2, Paul describes an encounter with Peter in which he rebuked his fellow apostle for hypocrisy concerning his treatment of Gentile believers. He then begins a transition section in which he argues that justification cannot be accomplished through obedience to God's law. So in chapters 3 and 4, we really come to the heart of the letter, and there we encounter Paul's defense of the gospel. In this section, Paul begins his argument that justification is by faith alone and not by works of the law. Again, justification, that judicial act of being declared righteous, it's by faith alone, not by works of the law. And he points to the Galatians' own experience. Here he simply reminds them of what had happened to them at their own conversion. And then he develops the key historical argument by referring to the case of Abraham in verses 6 through 9 of chapter 3. How it was that Abraham was declared righteous. How did that come about? He goes back to that history. Starting in chapter 3, verse 10, Paul turns his attention to God's law, explaining that those who attempt to make themselves righteous under the law are actually under the curse of the law. That's in verses 10 to 14. Then he goes on to draw a contrast between God's law versus God's covenant promise. That's in verses 15 to 22. Here he explains that the law was never intended as a means by which salvation could be earned, but rather the purpose of the law was to expose sin and the need for salvation through God's promise. It was only through faith in Jesus by virtue of God's promise that men and women became heirs of God. You know, here he explains that it's through faith in Jesus that he has adopted us, making sons and heirs and no longer slaves under the law. So that's the beginning of chapter 4. Next, Paul follows that train of thought by describing the folly of returning to the law. This is the section where Paul says to the Galatians that he's perplexed about them, because their interest in returning to the law as a necessity for salvation makes no sense. It doesn't make any sense at all. And then he concludes this doctrinal section by presenting an allegory of Abraham's two sons. That's in chapter 4, verses 21 to 31. So here he illustrates his argument by pointing to the contrast between Hagar and her son Ishmael on the one hand, and Sarah and her son Isaac on the other. And Paul then follows the doctrinal portion of his letter to the next major section, which is a call to godly living. Since justification is by faith alone, what does life look like for the true believer? He begins by describing that the believer has been called to a life as a life of freedom. Here Paul argues that to return to the law, specifically by choosing to be circumcised, is to deny grace and enter into slavery to the law again. The reality is that through faith, Christ has set the believer free. Really important concept. But it raises a question. So if the believer is truly free, does that mean that the believer is free to do whatever he or she wants? Are believers free to indulge the desires of the flesh because their forgiveness has already been secured? That's what Paul's opponents argued that he was saying. Well, not at all. Paul argues that we have been called to life as life in the Spirit. Here he explains that the desires of the flesh are at war against the leading of the Spirit. Believers are to recognize their flesh has been crucified with Christ, and they are now to live life by walking by the Spirit. Well, then in chapter 6, Paul gives some practical exhortations that have to do with fulfilling responsibilities to others. In these verses, he discusses principles for restoring a brother who has sinned, bearing one another's burdens, and the pursuit of doing good without losing heart. And then in the closing verses of chapter 6, Paul offers his conclusion, verses 11 to 18. So, there's a quick overview of the book. But let me conclude by just highlighting a few notable verses. Here, these are some of the verses that certainly in my mind really stand out. These are verses that I think are really worthy of memorization for sure. First one, probably many of you already have this memorized. It's Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. What a great verse, what a great statement that is. A second one. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That's Galatians 3:13 and 14. A third one is this. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Another just great verse. That's Galatians 4:4 and 5. Another one. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. That's what we're called to do, isn't it? We're free in Christ, but that doesn't mean that we're free to indulge the flesh. It means we're free to serve one another, and that's what we're called to do. And so kind of related to that, Paul goes on in chapter 5 to say, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." Galatians 5:16. Any of you who have been through partners will recognize that verse. And another one that I'm sure you're all very familiar with. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." Another great couple of verses. A couple more. Another one I'm sure you've heard many times. "Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." Galatians 6:2. And finally, we see in chapter 6, verse 14, Paul says this, "May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." What do you boast in? When somebody asks you, how do you know you're going to heaven? What do you boast in? Nothing but Jesus Christ. Nothing but the cross of Christ. So, we've asked a series of questions. Remember, we did that right at the outset. And there's one question that we haven't answered yet. That was the last in kind of our fictitious idea of hearing that phone conversation. The last question was, the series was, to whom was Paul writing? What was the tone of his writing? What was the reason he was writing? What was the content of his letter? The last one, what does the content of the letter have to do with us? And that's where we get to the implications and applications. Number one, as you study Galatians, if you don't take anything else away, you can't miss this point. There is nothing more important than holding a firm grip on the biblical gospel, since it is the very foundation of the church and of our lives. This is why Paul was writing with such emotion. Having a correct understanding of the gospel is everything, because there is no other message of salvation. How many people do you know, just when you think about people that you contact in the course of your life, do you think have probably a wrong understanding of the gospel? Sadly, I think you'd find it's very common. This idea of, well, I prayed a prayer, I went forward when I was 13, where they're trusting in something that they've done. And Galatians makes it so clear that that's no basis of salvation at all. There's only one basis, and it's Jesus and Jesus alone. So along with that, praise God for our faithful pastors and elders at Countryside who are so committed to the truth of the gospel and proclaim it so clearly. We heard it again this morning, didn't we, from Tom? He couldn't have been more clear on the gospel. And we hear it again and again. After even this brief look at Paul's letter to the Galatians, we can discern that even churches that are established under the best of biblical teaching, keep in mind that these churches, they were all established by Paul. They were taught by an apostle himself, someone who had seen Jesus on the road to Damascus. Even with that level of teaching, we learn that they can quickly fall prey to false teaching if they loosen their grip on the Bible and on the gospel. Churches that don't continually rehearse the biblical gospel with clarity leave themselves open to error. This is why at Countryside we are reminded so frequently that entrance into salvation is based solely on repentance and faith in Christ apart from any work of ours. Number three, beware of those who would influence the church with smooth talk and carefully designed arguments, arguments that sound biblical because they are based in some truth. Undoubtedly, the Judaizers who were influencing the Galatian churches were articulate in their claims that Paul was not a real apostle because he wasn't one of the 12. They surely pointed out that the 12 all obeyed the law of Moses. Jesus himself obeyed the law of Moses. So what's this upstart Paul doing who wasn't even in that group? And now he's going around teaching that it's not necessary to be circumcised. It's not necessary to follow the law of Moses. Be a pretty slick argument, a pretty convincing argument. Similarly, in our day, there are all kinds of podcasts out there, some of which are good and some of which may sound good but are dangerously misleading. And there are writers, there are authors, there are men like N.T. Wright. N.T. Wright, he took the message of justification in Galatians and he came up with what's called the new perspective on Paul. And he redefines what justification is. And Wright is considered just a masterful author. He's one that really impresses people. But he's dead wrong in what he's teaching. So we just need to watch out. You know, the Galatians failed to watch out, and you see what happened to them. We need to be on guard for people that sound biblical, that sound good, but when you get right down to the heart of it, they aren't teaching the truth. And lastly, praise God that our salvation is entirely a gift of His grace, accomplished by the work of Christ and applied to us by the ministry of His Spirit, and that it's not as a result of anything we do. If it's based on anything we do, we are all in serious trouble because none of us is perfect in our obedience, far, far from it. So praise God for the gospel. Praise God for what He's done. And praise God for the book of Galatians. I think you're really going to enjoy this study as we dig deeper into these particular issues. So with that, let me pray for us and we will be dismissed. Father, we are indeed grateful for the scriptures. We're grateful that by your Spirit that you moved on the hearts of men to record these words for us. They were recorded not just for the churches in Galatia, but they were recorded for us, for our benefit, for our edification. And Father, we pray that as we launch into the study of this great letter, that we will be moved by it, just as Luther was moved and other reformers. Just be impressed with the clarity of the gospel and the significance of the fact that our salvation is your doing and your doing alone, and it is not based on anything that we can contribute. So, Father, we're just so grateful for Jesus, so grateful for His sacrifice for us, so grateful that He paid the penalty for sin, the penalty that we should have paid, so that we've been set free. Father, we're grateful that you have given us your Spirit, that we have new hearts. We have hearts that desire to obey you, and we pray that you would help us to walk by the Spirit, that we would be faithful to follow what you have told us in Scripture, that we would be putting the sins of the flesh to death, and that we would be just pursuing righteousness, pursuing holiness, and becoming day by day more and more like Jesus. So, Father, we just pray that you would continue that work in us. Just pray that you would use this class for that purpose over the coming weeks, and that you would be glorified in all this. And we ask these things in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Amen.